Now, I wonder what our expectations when we come to church, or maybe to put it another way, what is it that we hope for or want from attending a church service? I've got some ideas, and you might have a mix of these. It might be that for worship, you might say, well, I really enjoy gathering with other believers and joining in the worship. Or maybe for you it's belonging and friendship. You feel that church is the one place where you feel you can be yourself and accepted and part of another community. Maybe it's serving. Maybe you have a role here and you feel that when you're serving, that's your way of investing in the life of the church. That's where you experience a connection with God. Perhaps a big one is that learning. You come because you want to hear the word preached, the Bible explained, and understand more about, well, what does the Christian life mean for me? What should it look like in my life? So learning. But I think overall, maybe what we're hoping for is to experience the presence of God. We want to have an experience of his presence. So I've got a question. What should our experience of coming to a church service be like? What should that be like? And to explore this, I've looked at Exodus 29. Now, as an introduction, when we think of the book of Exodus, maybe our first thought is of the escape from Egypt. And as the name of the book suggests, the Exodus, which is leaving Egypt. But I'd like to suggest that the book is split into two halves. First is that escape and that exodus from Egypt. The second part is when we get to this pivotal point at Mount Sinai. And that's where God's plan for his covenant relationship with his people is revealed and explained, and the Ten Commandments are given and so on. So that's a really pivotal point in the history of God's people. Now, following Mount Sinai, chapter 29 is part of a series of seven chapters, which is about 25 to 31, detailing the tabernacle. Okay. Now, having seen the events at Mount Sinai, there are now these instructions for the tabernacle, which is essentially a sort of a portable temple where God's presence dwells with his people on their journey through the wilderness. So that's the context. And these seven chapters go into very precise details about how the tabernacle should look and what its contents are to be and what the materials are to be used to make them. So it's all about the tabernacle and everything in it. Now, it's an interesting thought that the Bible really only dedicates a few verses to the creation of the world. But here we see several chapters on this tabernacle. So it's so significant. Now, I know Alan said about the length of chapter 29. I was actually tempted to have chapters 25 to 29 read. because it's to give you the impression of the details. I thought that might be a bit much. So I wanted to give you a very brief summary of what they say. Chapter 25 details the offerings for the tabernacle, and then the ark, the Ark of the Covenant, how it's to be made, and the materials to use. Chapter 26 is the tabernacle itself. It's 37 verses long. And even the tent pegs are told they must be made of bronze. Now, I quite like camping, and I went recently. When I go and I gather up my things, my tent pegs are generally still dirty from the time before. Some are scratched and bent and so on. I just grab whatever's there and I use them. But it's not a case that even the tent pegs, it's not just, well, anything will do. God defined, they must be made of bronze. Bronze tents, so even the tent pegs. And then 27 is the altar, the courtyard, and even the oil for the lampstand. Again, right down to the details, like the oil, what it should be. Chapter 28 is 43 verses on the garments for the priests. Now, what they're to look like, how they're to be made, what materials to use, and so on. So very precise instructions. And chapter 29, and it goes on beyond this, of course, but chapter 29, we've seen the consecration of the priests. The consecration means the setting apart, the being made holy. And all this ritual sort of preparation before they can even enter this tabernacle and start their duties. So there are the very precise instructions. And if this is where we might be in our daily Bible readings, what we'd be reading is this meticulous detail about how the tabernacle and the contents in it are to be constructed and the requirements of these priests. Now, maybe contrast today that we might rush into church. We might have a million things in our mind. We might even sort of struggle to gather our thoughts about why we're really here. But here, we see an altogether very different path to the people gathering in God's house. So how does that help my initial question? What should our experience be like of coming to church? Maybe we'd regard this as the Lord's house now. Well, after we've read through all these really careful details, right down to the tent pegs and the oil, we find right at the end of chapter 29 these words from the Lord. I'll read them. It's from verse 43, "The place will be consecrated by my glory." And especially I wanted to pick up verses 45 and 46. "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Now, what a picture and vision for gathering as a church today that is. What a hope and a reason for gathering as the Lord's people that we might gain from attending a service. If we think of that verse for us, that we will know that the Lord is God. Isn't that sort of the reassurance and sort of confidence that we want in our faith? Also, that we will know and be assured of that He is the one who rescues us, not from slavery in a foreign land, but slavery from sin and from everything that brings fear and doubt into our lives, everything that blights us. He's the one who saves us, and that we might know the Lord dwelling amongst us. And this will be a place that set apart for His glory. Isn't these the things that we yearn for, that we really yearn for from attending as God's people? So what I'd like to do is look at how that experience of the Lord's presence came about on that occasion in Exodus, and what is it that we could learn from that today. Now, simply, this was after, that experience was after all those previous instructions, some of which we read tonight, had been followed carefully. And when the people did all those correct practices, then the Lord came amongst them. Then He manifested His glory. Then they were fully persuaded that He was their God, that He indeed dwelt amongst them. So simply, when the people did their part, the Lord then did His. Okay. Now we often pray, I'm not saying this is wrong or anything, but we often pray or say that we'll come into His presence. But I think it's the other way around. We should ask that it's the Lord who comes into our presence. So what were those right practices the priests had to follow that we saw here tonight before the Lord came into their presence? And what can we learn about preparing to meet the Lord here and now today? Now, I'm certainly not proposing that we start slaughtering animals on this for a week and then on this daily basis, two a day, one in the morning, one in the afternoon. But I think there are pointers in this passage for us now that really are sort of foretaste of what we can follow that brings us into a right relationship with God and then know His presence in our individual lives and as a community gathering here. And overall, I see three themes in this chapter. Three themes. One is holiness. Second is sacrifice. And the third is God's clear desire to dwell amongst His people. So if you can keep those three themes in mind, holiness, sacrifice, and God's desire to dwell amongst His people. And when you think of those three themes, you can see that Exodus 29 actually fits the broader message of the Bible. Some really key themes. Firstly, that the Lord is holy, and that there's a requirement for those who want to be associated with Him to be seeking holiness and purity. In Hebrews we read, "Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord." So holiness first, then sacrifice foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. And think, He's described as being that high priest, isn't He? He is the one who was that perfect atonement for our sin. So it's holiness and sacrifice. Now those rituals, and the reason I asked Alan to read the whole chapter is because you think of all those rituals and that sequence of sacrifices, one for 7 days and then one every morning and evening. Doesn't that help us grasp, you know, the gravity of sin and the cost of redemption? Does it help us then appreciate the profound grace of God that he's provided a way of reconciliation for us? So this tabernacle wasn't just a sort of a quick tent. No, it was the meeting place with God. And as such, it had to be pure and holy. There's instructions that whenever it was to be moved, only the Levites could touch it. Okay, so in Numbers 1 it says this: whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down, and whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who approaches it is to be put to death. And that gives us something of the sheer holiness of this tabernacle. You know, anyone else who touches it to be put to death. Now you may know the Kohathites. The Kohathites were actually a branch of the Levites. Numbers 4:4 says, the work of the Kohathites at the tent of meeting was to take care of the most holy things. So you would think, well, those are the people that were entrusted with the most holy things. And if you read Numbers 4, you'll see there's some very specific instructions on what they could do. But essentially, they were to carry the things, carry them in and carry them out. So they're only the Kohathites. But even for them, verse 20 of Numbers 4, the Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things, even for a moment. It says that it's in the Bible, even for a moment, or they will die. So even the Kohathites, a branch of the Levites, who were trusted with the most holy things, they were only to do their duty and not even to look. So it gives us something of the gravity of what holiness is and who can approach. Yeah. So I suggest that for us, help us, we shouldn't take lightly that because Jesus sacrificed, because we now know because of Jesus that we can come safely to God, that we can count ourselves as forgiven and acceptable, that we can even call God Father now. That's never something we should take lightly. That's what it is an incredible thing that we could be reconciled, to be comfortable, if I can say that word, with approaching God. So let's look at the instructions and guidelines a little closer and consider, well, what could they mean for us? What are the steps that we can take that we might know the presence of God amongst us? Well, before their sacrifices, the first thing was in verse 4 was washing. Now, washing is a fairly recurring theme in the Bible. And perhaps the first thought you might have, and I did, was, well, what about baptism? And I think certainly if we're serious about living for God and following God and being a Christian, then we should be baptized, certainly. And that's a picture, of course, of us being washed. But here's some more thoughts about what washing might look like for us. In Hebrews 10:22 speaks of our consciences being cleansed and our bodies washed with pure water. So what is that pure water? And the only thing I can think of here to help us with this is in Ephesians 5:25, and it says, husbands, love your wives. And that's for another day perhaps, but husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It says, to make her holy. And how? It says, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Now, I've got a little trick here with my notes. Now, this seems to show that there's something about taking God's word, taking in God's word, about reading our Bibles, that it's more than just simply sort of increasing our knowledge. It's we use the term sometimes, we'll go for a Bible study, and that's not a bad thing, but there's something about reading the Bible that has this sort of cleansing effect. It's something it does to us. Now, our minds, I think, sort of get polluted, don't they, by the culture of the world, which says, well, there is no God, or if there is, he's not relevant, or his ways are not something we should regard. All this is going into us and into our minds and our narrative and so on. But reading the word of God can readdress, you know, who is God, who he is, and so on. Or maybe if there's... I've messed this up the way I've got my notes, don't I? If we're drawn to temptation in some way, reading the Bible can arrest our conscience and renews our thinking about purity. So an action we can take, one of the actions we can take, is just read our Bibles simply. That's preparing ourselves to be pure, to come before God. And then we come to these sacrifices. And so much of the chapter is dedicated to these, we've read. All these different sacrifices before the priest can get anywhere near entering the tabernacle. Now I wonder what sort of image comes into your mind when you think of an altar. Now for me, I immediately think of something very, maybe made of bronze, very ornate. When I'm out travelling or being on holiday, I did this recently, went into an old church, and the thing I tend to look for is the altar. And it's often a very attractive and centrepiece of the church, something really worth looking at. But you know, the literal meaning of altar in Hebrew is killing place. It's killing place. Now, many might think now of a cross as an attractive piece of jewellery, but the cross is actually an instrument of execution. Okay, but just as sacrifices were made on the altar to bring atonement, so we now focus on the cross where Jesus was crucified. So that place of death becomes the place that brought life. And so another practice we can and should do is to join together for communion. And we should never think, well, it's only communion service, I don't need to go. If ever in the habit of not attending communion, I'd suggest that's one of the things that we can do now that prepares us for discovering God's presence in our lives. Because that's where we remember and recognize the sacrifice that was made once for all. So reading the word and focus on the cross and, you know, and communion. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies." So I think that sort of links the idea of sacrifice and holiness together. Now the final theme of said holiness sacrifice was this Lord dwelling among his people. And this is culminated, isn't it, in the arrival of Jesus. John 1:14, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Ephesians 2:22, "And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his spirit." So right back in Exodus we're seeing this concept of God dwelling amongst his people. And then we see it fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus Christ. So. Now you might be thinking that this chapter is all about the consecration of the priests. Is it for the rest of us? And indeed it was. But consider, we're all called to be a kingdom of priests. And even before chapter 29 of Exodus, you've got 19. Exodus 19, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." 1 Peter 2 says we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So I suggest very much that this applies to all of us, these practices that we can take. So we've seen that this 29th chapter of Exodus mirrors these themes of holiness, sacrifice, and the Lord's desire to dwell amongst his people. Now you might be wondering then, why did I title the message Keys to Worship? If you saw that on the newsletter today, it's Keys to Worship. Well, these instructions we read in Exodus didn't actually take place at this time. These were just instructions. But to see what actually happened when they did occur and what it was like for the Lord to come amongst his people in glory, we need to move to Leviticus 9. And if you want to follow that, it's page 110 in the Church Bibles. It's Leviticus 9, 23 and 24. I'll read it. "Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar." Then it says this, "And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down." That's what I suggest is spontaneous worship. That's worship. When they encountered the glory of the Lord, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Now, I wonder what our view of worship is. I think it suggests it's not something we do, and it's not even necessarily about music and song. It's a response from inside of us, something that it bursts out of us, we just cannot help. Okay. That's a picture of worship. So, having read this, may it be that we would have that sort of ever deepening realization, firstly, that God is holy, I'm more and more persuaded myself that the way to understand and experience God is to focus on and learn that he's holy. Any part of the Bible that helps us understand that God is holy, the more we realize that, the more we're likely to repent, the more we're likely to appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus, the more we'll realize our great need of him. So firstly, that theme of holiness, that's the first thing to understand about the Lord. And secondly, that it took an immeasurable sacrifice to make it possible for us to be at peace with him. We think all those sacrifices we took the time to read tonight, it was an immeasurable sacrifice for us to be reconciled with this holy God. And then may it be that we might know the glory of the Lord dwelling amongst us and drawing from us a sense of delight and worship for all that he is and all that he has done. And then we'd have that confidence that we say, we know that he is the Lord, we know that he is the one who rescues us, and we know that he is amongst us. So I offer that to you as a vision for our church.